want to invite you to turn with me in the scriptures this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3, a familiar story probably to many of you, and without getting too innovative about it, I hope that we can throw some fresh light on it for you here this morning. But this is the first in a series of messages I hope to do up until Easter from John's Gospel on some of the encounters that Jesus had with different individuals. And of course, this one is the nighttime encounter that Jesus had with a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. I might call him Nick for short, just because it's a long name. John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have been done has been done in the sight of God. May God bless the reading of his word. This reading consists of three messages that are given by Jesus. And I happen to have a red letter Bible. It doesn't make it any more holy necessarily than yours if you don't. But each one of these messages of Jesus gets longer and longer. And there's only three of them, so that's all the longer it can get. But each one is longer than the previous one. It's a little bit debatable where the third message ends. I'm going to assume this morning that it actually goes all the way through verse 21, which I read this morning, although my red letter Bible disagrees with me on that. But each one of these messages begins with the Aramaic words, "Amen, amen." You didn't know you knew Aramaic, did you? In my New International Version, it's translated very truly. Some have truly, truly. Some say it's solemnly true. But each of the speeches of Jesus begins with those words here. But these messages that tell the solemn truth about realities that are somewhat hidden, or at least not obvious to people, don't come out of nowhere. Each one of them is prompted by something that Jesus hears from Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the one who approaches Jesus and prompts what Jesus has to say. And Nicodemus's first approach is one in which he comes with certain certainties that he has. He's confident about some things. He says, we know some things. And by we know, he's not only speaking for himself, but for other members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council there in Jerusalem. But after Jesus counters his first statement of certainty with what he knows, the next two times Nicodemus speaks, the first word is the little word how, which of course is not a certainty, but a question. It's an expression of Nicodemus's doubts about what Jesus has said, not about what he knows, although Jesus wants to challenge that a little bit. And the interesting thing about Nicodemus's speeches is they get shorter each time. Less certain and shorter each time, and become really less important. It's Jesus who takes over the conversation after Nicodemus takes the initiative, and that's important that that happens in our lives too. What Jesus says is all important. He must increase and Nicodemus must decrease, and so it is with us. Now, it's important to see here that Nicodemus represents the best that religion has to offer. He's a religious ruler of the Judeans. He's a ritually observant Pharisee. And when he says, we know, he speaks as a representative and as a leader of his people. And Nicodemus appears a couple more times in John's gospel that throw a little light on his character. In chapter 7, some of the Jewish leaders are already thinking about putting Jesus to death, even though they don't get around to it for several more chapters. But they're already talking about it. And Nicodemus steps in and insists that things need to be fair. There needs to be some procedural justice in condemning Jesus to death. It could be that he's trying to slow down or even obstruct the process. You can speculate on your own about that. But Nicodemus seems to be a fair-minded person who's at least sympathetic to the good that Jesus has done. And then later in the Gospel of John, toward the end, it's Nicodemus, after Jesus dies, who has some concerns that Jesus' body be treated with propriety and dignity. He's a person who's concerned with observing religious norms and appearances. Nicodemus represents the best that earthly religion can do. Question is often entertained, does Nicodemus ever actually obtain eternal life? Does he actually ever become a disciple of Jesus? Or does he simply remain a fine and decent man? And I don't know that John's gospel is concerned to tell us, although you can listen to voices on both sides of that question. What we know is that during the night, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. And if Jesus is the light, we might think of Nicodemus as coming to the light in the darkness. And Jesus closes his final monologue, the one that we read just a few minutes ago, by saying that coming to the light from darkness is the right thing to do. The question is, have we not only come to the edge of the darkness, approaching the light, or have we actually entered the light so that our deeds are done in God, as Jesus says here? You've all heard the expression that you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, right? Nicodemus lives like that. He's in this tunnel of darkness, and he sees the light at the end, and so do, apparently, many of his fellow Judean leaders. They recognize Jesus as a talented rabbi. They're impressed by the miracles that authenticate what he has done, his message. They conclude that Jesus must be a man sent from God. But what Jesus says is that you can know all of these things and still live in the dark, remain in the tunnel. Maybe you've moved forward to the light in the tunnel. Maybe you've even moved up to the edge of the tunnel, but you haven't stepped out necessarily by affirming all of these things into the full light of day. I mean, after all, John the Baptizer, according to this gospel, was a man sent from God. That's what John 1 says. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. Also says he was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Somehow we need to discover that Jesus is more than John, more than a man sent by God. As John 1, chapter 1 says, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, it's all compared here to being like living in a mother's womb if the tunnel doesn't work for you. Think back to that experience, how serene you were. You all remember that, don't you? Curled up, oblivious to the outside world. The womb was all you knew. It's what you know, and you don't even know what you don't know outside the womb until you're born, do you? And then one day the water breaks, and the comfortable world around you in the womb suffers some severe contractions. And even the soft bones in your head get pushed around. And then comes that moment when you arrive screaming and kicking into an unimaginably huge and brilliant new world of light. May take a while for your eyes to focus. May take forever for you to take all in what this new world is about. But you've arrived and you've begun to live in a whole new way than you lived in your mother's womb. You know, not too far from here at the credit union where I bank, I have a safe deposit box, and in that safe deposit box is my birth certificate. I had to order it a number of years ago from the state of New Jersey in order to obtain a passport. The copy that I had didn't pass muster with the passport office, I guess, so I had to pay money and prove to them that I was born. Or is that what it does? It tells me the name of my parents, confirms the date of my birth, the place of my birth. I may need it again. But I don't need a birth certificate to prove to myself that I've been born. Do you? I know that I've been born out of the water of my mother's womb because I'm living my life in this world, including standing here right now speaking to you all. As far as I know, I am. And Jesus tells us that we need to be born to live in a whole new way. But what kind of birth and what kind of way is it? Nicodemus is listening to Jesus and he hears that he needs to be born again, which is one way to understand what Jesus says. And like everyone else in his right mind, Nicodemus has no desire to revisit his original birth experience. For one thing, it appears impossible to him to fit a fully grown man with a beard back into the womb of his mother, assuming his mother is even alive anymore. For another, if he were to experience that birth again, it would just put him back into the life that he already experiences. So what would be the advantage of that? Well, we may laugh at Nicodemus's simplicity as if we know something. But do we see much more than Nicodemus did? In our current society, some may equate born again with a kind of religious experience of conversion or practice. While some who are born again experience such things, no such experience amounts to really being born again. Others, over the last 40 or 50 years, may regard being born again as a kind of political agenda, for example, being pro-life. Well, while people who are born again may and perhaps should hold that political agenda, no political agenda amounts to being born again. You see, religious experiences or practices or political agendas only deliver us back to the world we already know. And the birth that Jesus speaks about delivers us into another kind of world of light, which Jesus describes as the kingdom of God. The word that Nicodemus understands to mean born again can also be understood to mean being born above. There's a lot of play on words here in John chapter 3, and this is one of them. It probably is in a footnote or marginal note of your Bible that the word, Greek word anathon, can mean again or anew, but it can also mean from above. And Jesus also describes it here as being born of the Spirit. Born again can mean born from above. He also talks here about being born of water, and that can mean a lot of different things. It can refer to the fluid in the human birth sac. It can refer to the water of baptism, which has already been introduced in John's Gospel by John the Baptizer way back in chapter 1 already. And goes on to be a topic later here in chapter 3. Some take the water to be the preaching of the word. Scripture sometimes speaks of the washing of the water of the word. So there's lots of meanings here. But whatever you take the birth of water to mean, it speaks of things that pertain to our ordinary world, whether you're talking about baptism, the birth fluid, or even the preaching of the word. It's a very earthly thing, although God uses it in remarkable ways. These are ordinary things, and Spirit speaks of what pertains to the extraordinary world of God's kingdom. In the ordinary world, a mother and father give birth to children who will one day succeed them in this world, maybe inherit their belongings. But God's Spirit gives birth to children who will dwell with their heavenly Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit forever in God's kingdom. They don't come to succeed God, but to live with Him. And then there's the word for Spirit here. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word Spirit can have multiple meanings. It can mean spirit, it can mean wind, it can mean breath. It can mean breath like we expend when we speak. And just as birth provides an analogy for entering new life in God's kingdom, so wind and the sound of it provide an analogy of how God's Spirit works in our lives when we are born again. Think about Jesus for a moment. He was born of the water of his mother's womb. He was baptized in the water of the Jordan River. He was also conceived by the Holy Spirit. And at his baptism, he was affirmed by the Spirit. And that's what life in the kingdom looks like. We have an ordinary beginning as human beings, formed by the ordinary means of grace, like baptism and preaching. But we really live by the Spirit, a heavenly power that comes from above, which throws into question our tendency to stereotype what it looks like to be born again. We often want to identify a specific formula that makes it happen, whether it's baptism in some traditions or praying a prayer, perhaps in some others. But new birth itself happens much more mysteriously according to Jesus here. It happens as you hear the sound of the wind, as you hear the voice of the Spirit. The sound of the wind speaks to you about Jesus, and it speaks to you about the love of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. And the voice of the Spirit persuades you that Jesus knows what the kingdom of God is all about, because Jesus embodies the kingdom of God. Just as Nicodemus comes as a representative of the Jewish rulers, Jesus comes as God's representative of his heavenly kingdom. The Spirit moves on your life, and you move in faith, seeking Jesus, trusting Jesus, following him, because you've heard the voice of the wind. You've heard the sound of the Spirit testifying to Jesus. And you come to faith in him, you trust him, you follow him, because you truly recognize who Jesus is, that he's not just a man sent from God, not just another rabbi, not just a spectacular miracle worker. A light has come on, and you've entered the light. You've entered a new realm where you see new realities that you haven't seen before. You see that Jesus, as he speaks of himself here, is the exalted Son of Man of Daniel, who ascends to heaven to rule with God. Jesus is also the unique gift of God come down from heaven, the one and only Son who's come down for us and for our salvation. You see, Jesus is the ladder, as Jesus spoke to Nathanael about, alluding to Jacob's experience of the ladder with angels ascending and descending into it. Jesus himself is the ladder between heaven and earth, the one mediator between God and humanity. And so what Jesus does throughout this chapter here is uses analogies from ordinary life to show us the extraordinary life in God's kingdom. He speaks of birth, of wind, of light, to reveal to us God's eternal love. And not just a love for one people, the Jews, but for the world. And Jesus also takes analogies, though, from those Jewish scriptures to show us these heavenly realities that he wants to speak about. In particular, he speaks of himself as the one who is lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus is lifted up so that we might look to him. Jesus was lifted up in death. He was lifted up in resurrection. He was lifted up in his ascension to heaven. All of these things were done in order to inoculate us against death. You know, to ward off things like typhoid and yellow fever, sometimes your body is injected with a small or inert strain of the very diseases that you would just as soon avoid. Getting a dose of the disease in question gives your antibodies in your body a head start, a way to develop an immunity strategy that puts the body ahead of the game in case the real disease tries to enter big time. If vaccines work, it's the body's way of saying to an incoming disease, we've got your number, pal, because we've seen just enough of you before to know what to do now and to fight you off. So adios, yellow fever. Adieu, hit the road. We're ready to resist you. And that's how God dealt with a scourge of sin and death, the grim wage of sin. He inoculated us with a bit of the very thing that we were in danger of. And he did, it's pictured for us in our baptism into Christ. We die with Christ so that death cannot do its dirty work, its final work in us. And then the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead comes to live in us and knows just what to do when death comes knocking. And death does come knocking for all of us. In our baptism, we've all been there before when it comes to death. And so the eternal life that Christ gave us knows what to do to kick death out once and for all when death comes knocking. You see, Jesus is lifted up in order to lift us up. To be born again of the Spirit is to be lifted up with Jesus. Lifted up to die with him on his cross. Lifted up to live with him. Lifted up to never perish. Lifted up for exaltation in God's kingdom with him. And this speaks to the temptation to view born again as a mere earthly political movement. Born again means to inhabit a whole new kingdom, and it comes with a new heavenly citizenship. Now, that doesn't immediately cancel out our lives from the first birth, so yes, we have earthly responsibilities, including political ones. But in the kingdom of God, our responsibility as citizens is to lift up Christ crucified so that he might draw all kinds of people to himself. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Everyone who trusts in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The law came by Moses, and it brings condemnation. The grace and truth of God's kingdom comes through Jesus Christ. Preaching the law will create perfect Pharisees of all of you, if that's all you do. It will produce perhaps the finest religious specimens that the world, as merely humans, can produce. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You need the eternal life of God in your soul. You need to see Jesus, not just Jesus the teacher or Jesus the miracle worker, but you need Jesus as God's Son lifted up for us and for our salvation. You need to entrust yourself, body and soul, in life and in death to him. There sure have been a lot of Christians across the last 2,000 years who seem to think that condemnation is where it's at when it comes to preaching, teaching, and evangelism. And there are a few Christians in North America that seem convinced that a major part of their vocation as believers is to wag judgmental fingers in the faces of all kinds of people. After all, what are those placards and protest signs paraded in front of social, political opponents on a range of cultural war issues, if not a message of condemnation? But here in John 3, Jesus indicates, although there are plenty of condemned people in the world, and by the way, it is pretty tough to read verses 18 through 20 here and deny that Jesus was aware of the evil people who really exist in the world. He's pretty frank about it. But pointing out to them their condemned status is not exactly job number one for either the Son of God himself, nor for those who enter his marvelous light to be saved. Yes, the condemned are out there, and yes, they stand in contrast to those who do live in the light. And yes, the evil will resist the light, and they won't willingly walk into the light because they don't want to be exposed there. All those things are true. But the message that is to be both proclaimed and lived is one of life, and one of light, and one of truth. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. So why do so many who are baptized into that Son's name feel that it's our job, after all, to condemn the world? Again, let me be clear. There are plenty of people that stand self-condemned. There is no difference between those who serve God. There is a difference, excuse me, between those who serve God in Christ and those who serve only themselves or any number of the false gods of the age. But the message of John 3:16 is that God, the greatest subject ever, so much, the greatest extent ever, loved with the greatest affection ever, the world, the cosmos, the greatest object ever, that he gave his one and only Son, the greatest gift ever, so that every single individual, whoever, the greatest opportunity ever, would never be destroyed if they simply entrust themselves to him, the greatest commitment ever for the greatest rescue ever, but would even now, right now, when they come into the light and put their faith in him, have a deep and lasting life, the greatest promise ever. You think about that. Amen.